But this is such an important book. And the material that it covers is so important that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire three whole books in the New Testament, Hebrews and Romans and Galatians. And, of course, the material is in other places, but those three books are devoted almost completely to the subjects that we're looking at right now. I am going to start right at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to cover the same three verses that Mike did. I may offer a little bit different spin. I'll keep going a couple of verses farther, and we'll pick up next week where it begins to talk about how the idea of God's grace, the covenant of grace, being declared to be righteous simply by trusting what God says versus our works, how that has always been God's idea and it's always been his policy. And those who tried to make righteousness something that could be achieved by keeping God's law or misusing the law and saddling themselves with something that, as Mike said 2 weeks ago, dishonors the character of God. It makes God out to be something different than what he is. And the sad thing is that a huge number of people who wear Jesus' name do not understand this and still think they have to do something to get God to love them, to be approved by him. And it makes more sense to us than free grace. Free grace is not human. There's really no examples of it in humanity to the degree that God demonstrated it to us and lavishes on us. So it's hard for us to believe. And if you come from a family where love had and acceptance had to be earned, so much harder than coming before God, who's holy, the ultimate authority, who knows your thoughts, not just your actions. You can't hide under the covers with a flashlight and read comic books after dark because God will see you even if your dad didn't see you before. I don't know why I used that example. I don't remember where that came from. But you know how humans are. It's hard to believe that God would love us in such a way that he would offer a way for us to be right with him, that he would actually declare us to be righteous, which is what justified means. Pronounced, declared, judicially, that we are righteous simply by trusting in something we didn't even do, something that Jesus did for us. So we begin the examination from a couple of different angles of this topic, what the place of the law is, what the motivation is for God saving us and blessing us. Is it generated from our side? Do we do things that make us savable or lovable? All those questions that so many people have the wrong answer to. And so we're going to look at it over the next couple of chapters, spend a great deal of time, and I'm not in a hurry. I've found that the people like myself, and Mike admitted this as well, that were raised in legalism, we need to hear this more than once. It goes against the grain of the whole idea that we had of the way that God was. It seems too good to be true. And for the Judaizers, these pests that followed after Paul, the chickens, they waited till he left town, then they would swoop in on unsuspecting Gentile churches and lay the trip on them that you're not really saved. You're not as saved as you could be. You need to keep certain laws from Moses that the Jews keep. In essence, they said, really the only way that you can be truly saved is you have to essentially become Jewish in certain respects. And the Gentiles in the province of Galatia and these churches, they didn't know anything about the law. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. Paul comes into town. He tells them the story of who Jesus was, what Jesus did. They heard that message, the gospel, if you can remember when you first heard it. There was a time where you knew it wasn't just a story. It penetrated your heart. You believed that it was true. And these people believed that it was true. And when they opened their hearts, the same thing happened to them that happened to us when we truly opened our hearts. I don't mean when we started going to church. I mean when we opened our hearts to the living, breathing Jesus and we said, we want you to be ours and for us to be yours. When we engaged with him in that way, he flooded into our hearts with his Holy Spirit. And that's what happened to these people. And of course, they're just filled with joy, which is the first thing that happens when Jesus comes into your life and sets you free of your sins. I've had it described to me in so many different ways by people. Mostly it has to do with tons of weight being taken off your shoulders and peace in your heart. And I've heard it described in so many ways. But joy is people that just can't stop grinning. They just, or crying, depending on what your joy language is. And I go either way. There's some times where I'm just so jazzed by God's love. I can't laugh. I can't giggle. I just cry. It touches me in such a deep place. So that's where these people were at. And the thing that always happens when people are crazy in love with Jesus and they're filled with the Holy Spirit is God does miraculous things. And that was happening. So everything is groovy. Everything is really wonderful until the Judaizers showed up. And the Judaizers, now I've watched this happen before. When I pastored a really large church and you can't put your arms around everybody and keep them in, and some people sort of straggle on the edges and you can see the predators come in. Legalism is so predatory because legalistic churches look at people like us who are trusting in God's grace as being immature and sloppy, and we need to be straightened out and get serious and be really committed. And of course they believe that they're more committed than we are. And so these people came in and swooped down, and we've said this every time, that was the primary reason that Paul wrote this letter. There are some things that come from the reading of this and the studying of this, even the six verses that we're looking at tonight, that deal with a couple of important issues. And I think the reason that I wanted to just pick up where I left off last time, even though Mike gave you a really great study 2 weeks ago, we're going to call this study the basis of blessings. Because the basis of our salvation, it has to start there. If I don't understand the basis of my salvation, if I don't understand that it's not, I didn't generate it, that God did everything, I simply have to trust in what he says, that I can't make myself saved. Remember in Ephesians, when we looked at it, he said, we're dead. We were dead. I mean, dead people have nothing to commend themselves to God. He said, God came and he made us alive in Christ. So what happens is we find ourselves dealing with, I think, two things that I just wanted to mention there in a way of postscript before we start. Prevalent views that I see people have, religious people even, that are not based on the Bible, but I'm kind of astonished how many people believe them. Not just unbelievers, not just pagans, people who don't consider themselves religious, but even religious people. Number one thing came from something I heard Billy Graham say. He was being interviewed right before his last crusade, the last one that he did. And he was I think it was some station where people were really hostile towards Christianity, and the guy didn't even try to hide it. He was ticked off, basically, the interviewer, and he said, you mean to tell me, he said, I've heard you say that you are absolutely positive that you're going to heaven. And he said, you mean to tell me that you think you're good enough to get into heaven right now? You don't have any way that you have to improve? And Billy Graham, I just love how calm he was. He said, no, you asked me two different questions. He said, in answer to your first question, yes, I am absolutely positive that I'm going to heaven. But he said, in answer to your second question, he says, no, I'm absolutely positive that I'm not good enough to get there. And he said, the reason that I'm positive that I'm going to heaven is because I placed all my trust in Jesus. And I'm going to get to heaven because Jesus is good enough and I'm trusting in him. I thought it was a brilliant answer. But it pointed out a common fallacy. And it's this, that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. How many people do you know that believe that? The Bible does not teach that. What the Bible teaches is very embarrassing. The Bible teaches that there are no good people. Nobody's going to go to heaven because they're good enough, because there aren't any good enough people. I remember hearing an evangelist say that about Mother Teresa, and he had immediately 150 million Catholics down his neck saying, you mean to tell me that you know, Mother Teresa didn't do enough good works to get into heaven? And he said, absolutely. He said, if Mother Teresa gets into heaven, it will be because she trusts in Jesus, not because she did a bunch of good works. That's true of the most godly, goody-two-shoes, religious person, and it's true of the filthiest, rotten, notorious sinner. All of us have one way into God's kingdom, and that's through trusting in Jesus. Jesus said it. He said, I'm the door. You aren't getting in if you don't come through me. Now, for sinners like me, that's really good news. It means I don't have to be good enough. But for people who think that they're pretty good, that's bad news. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, the last time that I taught, when Paul was talking with Peter, that the thing he addressed is, you know, you Jewish people who are coming here messing up these Gentiles because you think that you're superior simply because you're Jewish and you have the law and all the prophets on the side of your race. He said, you have to approach God exactly the same way these guys, and they didn't like that. You mean to tell me that all these all these gold stars I have in my Sunday school quarterly, you know, all this, my perfect attendance at Sunday school and all the money I've given to missions, you mean to tell me that that's not going to get me into heaven? And the gospel says, absolutely, you are not going to get into heaven based on any of those things, good as they may be. Because the Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. So the good news is, no, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven bad people who trust in Jesus go to heaven. The flip side of it also is, God doesn't send bad people to hell. God doesn't actually send anybody to hell. People go to hell because God tried to rescue them and they refused his help. People ultimately make the choice themselves. And so there's one huge myth, hopefully debunked and debunked by the book of Galatians. But I have to tell you, the denomination that I was raised in never taught Galatians, and I can see why. Because it shot down their whole doctrinal stance. And the church that I grew up in before I went to Calvary Chapel used to mock Calvary Chapel for being the Greasy Grace people. So there was a conflict happening here, and it's no wonder Paul is actually, he sounds angry. Some of the language he's going to use later on, Mike pointed this out 2 weeks ago. He said some stuff you might not want to say in front of your kids. He was just blistering with anger at the implications of what the Judaizers did to these innocent Galatian Christians, Gentile Christians. And he's just a little bit ticked off at the Galatians themselves. The other myth that is debunked in this passage, and actually through all of Galatians and Romans, actually, if you really take a good look at it, it's debunked by the whole Bible. And that is the myth that God's blessings can be earned or deserved, when the plain point of fact is that all of God's blessings are by grace, every one of them. They always have been. They always will be. And we'll talk about this later, why it's important for us to see that. And I'll probably be talking about that all the way through Galatians, because once again, sometimes these thoughts get in our head And especially, like I said, if you're raised in a family this way, it's hard, even with the light shining right on, for you to see that you've been believing the wrong thing about God. So I've told you this before also, you Bible students know this, that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not part of Paul's original letter. They were added later to make it easier to refer to certain sections. I do not believe they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they fall at just flat the wrong spot. And the very first statement that's made in chapter 3 is referring to the very last statement in chapter 2. So as I start reading, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 10, even though we won't get that far, I'm going to start reading at verse 21 of chapter 2, just so we take this. There's no breath in between them. There's no pause, go home, have a sandwich, and we'll pick this up later. No, this was all part of what he wrote, and so I don't want to ever lose the context of it when we're taking it in short chunks like this. So Paul, remember, he just finished publicly correcting Peter and explaining to Peter and all of the Jewish Christians how their righteousness and the righteous rules and restrictions that they're trying to lay on the Gentiles never saved anybody, including them. So verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I remember the first time I read that, I was astonished that those words are in the Bible, because it's so logical. But I'd never once considered it in my background, being that was the only way that you could really be righteous was by what you did, keeping the rules. And it never occurred to me, well, if that's true, then why did Jesus die? So I think this next statement ought to have a why question mark next to it in the margin of your Bible. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And there ought to be a why right there. Okay, ask yourself, foolish Galatians, why was he crucified? If now you have to do something to be right, then what was the point of Jesus being crucified? I always hear a mom tone of voice when I read these first words, chapter 2, I would just like to learn one thing from you, you know, that I have had it with you. One paraphrase says it this way, just tell me this. And that's his point. Okay, you could just hear the frustration in his voice. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by keeping the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Second time he's used that word. I was proud of Mike that he looked up the word. It's a very colorful word. I'll give it to you in a minute. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal or being made perfect, is what some of the other translations say, which is better. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by human effort? And of course, that's not even logical. Why would you do that? Have you suffered so much for nothing? Circle the word suffered. It's a very broad Greek word, and every commentary I read said that's the wrong interpretation of the Greek word. The word experienced might be better. But to be fair, it's a very broad word that's defined by its context of it, the context of its usage. So I'm going to read it the way all the commentaries said. Have you experienced so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you keep the law or because you believe what you heard? Oh, there's so much I want to say right there. Just read, Bob. Consider Abraham. Interesting. He goes right back to the place where they started because they thought they were special because they were descendants of Abraham. And so he says, well, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's a quotation from Genesis 15. Understand then that those who believe, pisteuo, those who trust and cling to, rely upon God, are the children of Abraham. One translation says the real children of Abraham, meaning it was a spiritual race God was speaking about, not just a biological one. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. You see, the point that he's making is, if he says, if you go back and look at what God said to Abraham, I'm not making up something new. This goes way back to Abraham, before there was even a law, when God said, all nations will be blessed through you. And so those who have faith, pistuo, trust in, cling to, rely upon God, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And all those who rely on keeping the law, by the way, that's also pistuo. Same word. All those who trust in and cling to and rely upon keeping the law are under a curse. All the way through this whole passage, he's saying, look, you've got a choice. You can either trust in your ability to keep the law to be good enough, or you can trust in what God did. You can't have both. You can't have a hybrid. You can't morph the two. You've got to choose. If you choose to trust in God, then you, along with Abraham, are going to be blessed. If you choose to rely on your keeping of the law, you're under a curse. And then he quotes Deuteronomy from the law, right when the law was given. Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed is everyone who does not continually do everything which is written in the book of the law. Can't wait till next week to talk about that. Because every time I run into somebody who has embraced legalism, I think, do you have any idea what you have saddled yourself with? And the answer is, when I showed this scripture to people who are steeped in legalism, they had no idea. The rules were so stringent. It's not that you have to keep a bunch of rules. It's that you have to constantly keep the rules, and you have to keep all the rules your whole life. If you want to be righteous before God by keeping the law, you can never fail, not once. If you fail once, you're disqualified. And you think, well, that's not fair. And then you think, well, yeah, that's the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law is to say, you can't do this. You need help. So it's so silly to choose the side of, I'll take the law. Thank you for $500. What is that, Jeopardy? I stopped watching TV years ago, but Jeopardy gets in there like a demon and haunts you. Cursed is everyone who does not continually do everything written in the book of the law. And I'm going to stop there because that's actually part of next week's study. But I kind of wanted to see, I wanted us to see where it is that he's going with this. He's starting a logical argument. He's going to do a scriptural and a historical argument, and he's mixing them all together, and he's presenting, I think, a very good case. Technically, this is all part of that same speech that he's making. I believe that it is, maybe not. I don't know where the quotation marks stop. If not, it's part of the same discussion that he started, and he's writing it down for all these people to hear. So it relates to everything that he said to Peter, even if it's not actual quotation of what he said to Peter. Foolish Galatians. He used that word twice. Once again, Mike beat me to the punch. He looked the word up. Good for him. See, it kind of grows on you, doesn't it? I've had a couple of people tell me, you know, you just ruined the way I study the Bible. It takes me twice as long now because I have to look everything up. And, of course, they're always smiling and saying, you're finding some real treasures, aren't you? And they just grin and they say, yeah, why didn't I do this a long time ago? It's the way I feel. I feel that same way.